there's any questions out there on the various things we were looking at. I know it's a lot. It's big overviews because I look at larger swaths of periods of time. And if anyone has any questions on anything that we've been looking at so far, in your own reading, your own thoughts, anything, everyone's pretty much comfortable, has everything well in hand. Well, that's good. All right. Then what we'll do is I want to turn, we've been studying also in the book of Colossians, so why don't we turn to Colossians chapter 2. And we'll take a look at our studies here. Now, in Colossians, a great little epistle of Paul, and it's a companion epistle to Ephesians. And in Ephesians, again, he focused a lot on the church as being the body of Christ. But he did mention in Ephesians that Christ is the head of the church. In Colossians, he focuses on the head rather than the body and takes a look at Jesus Christ. And again, wants us to understand that Jesus, end of verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead. And this is what God wants, that in all things he, that's Jesus, might have the preeminence. And so the desire that God has for any church or any believer is that Christ has the preeminence. And so in chapter 1, Paul talks about the preeminence of Jesus Christ in the gospel. There's no gospel without Jesus Christ. He talks about the preeminence of Jesus Christ in the death and the burial and the resurrection and the fact that he conquered death. He talks about the preeminence of Jesus Christ in the creation in chapter 1, verses 15, 16, 17, that he made everything. All things, verse 16, were created by him, whether it's in heaven or in earth, visible or invisible. He talks about Christ should have the preeminence, obviously, in the church. And so when we gather together in church, our fellowship is around Jesus Christ, not so much around each other. But when we do talk to each other, we're talking about what Christ has done in our lives and for us and how he's working through us. And that's the preeminence. And then Paul closes the first chapter talking about how in his own ministry, in Paul's ministry, Christ is preeminent. And even though Paul himself was a Jew, and even though Paul himself had studied decades in the Old Testament and probably knew the Old Testament better than anyone, that wasn't the focus of his ministry. The focus of his ministry was Jesus Christ. And if he ever used the Old Testament, it was to show how Christ was hidden in there, that those were shadows and types. And so that's chapter 1, he gives the truth. Now, chapter 2 of Colossians, Paul wants to talk about error and wants to warn us about error and to beware of certain things. And he starts in the first 10 verses and warning us to beware, basically, verse 8, that lest any man would spoil us through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men and the rudiments of the world. And so the first error he warns about is the Gentile error of Gentile philosophy and the vain deceit of Gentile religions, because Gentiles will make up their own way to God. And he warns about that. And then he goes 11 through 17 talking about the error of falling back into a Judaistic form of a worship. I mean, now that you're a Christian, why don't we get back to the Old Testament and try and build on those Old Testament things? And he wants us to understand that, verse 14, that Christ blotted out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us. That all that Old Testament Judaistic stuff that Moses himself wrote with his own hand and those men wrote with their own hands, those ordinances, those things that were ordained of God in the past are behind. And so this is frustrating, but we want to think about it. The Lord doesn't change, but the way he works with us changes. And now his goal is always to get us to a certain point, but along the road, he changes his techniques, just like you do with a child. You know, when the child is little, you may feed it, and you may give it the bottle, but your desire is to grow that child up. When he gets old enough to feed himself, you let him feed himself. And so you're not changing. Your end point is the growth and the maturity of the child, but the techniques you're using along the way change. And God has changed his techniques in dealing with mankind. And so that's why we study the foundations of the faith, to watch the change. And people sometimes think, well, if God doesn't change, that everything he does all the time is the same, and that's not so. He progresses, and when he was giving the ordinances to Moses, they were to prepare the Mosaic, the Jewish people, for the coming of the Messiah. But once the Messiah is here, now those handwriting of ordinances have been taken away. They've been nailed to the cross. And think of so many things that was done in that Old Testament. There were so many sacrifices. There was so much shedding of blood. But now that Christ's blood is shed, we don't need to shed that type of blood anymore. So those ordinances are gone. So he's trying to teach us that we need to beware of going back to things that God has done before. God has moved on. He's moved on in history. And so he gets us to beware of that, because there were a lot of these Judaizers at that time that were running around saying, well, now that you're a Christian, let's run back to the Mosaic Law. Let's study Exodus and Deuteronomy and Leviticus and try and redo those things. And no, that's been put out of the way. All right. Then the next thing he wants to warn us about, he's talked about philosophy. And, of course, philosophy had been before the time of Christ. Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, all the philosophers. He warns about the Judaizers. Now he goes almost forward in time, verse 18, and let no man beguile you of your reward. And Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, Paul wants us to understand there are rewards that God wants to give us. And he had spoken about them in Corinthians and spoken about them in Romans and told Timothy and Titus about them, that for good behavior, God gives rewards. And he doesn't want us to be tricked out of our rewards. Verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshy mind, and not holding the head. And again, the head is Jesus Christ. So, the thrust is worship of God comes through Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus came, because the Father seeketh such to worship him in spirit and truth, and Christ came full of grace and truth to give us the new birth and to give us the truth so we could worship the Father properly. So all the worship is going to go through the head. And here some people stop short in this voluntary humility. Well, I'm not good enough to come to God. I'm just not worthy, so I need a mediator. Maybe some angels will help me between me and God. And that's one of the mistakes that goes on. Angels, this worshiping and this exaltation of angels. Now, this is not true humility. True humility is a lowliness of mind and a humbleness that understands that God must work in me to do what he wants. And we saw that in the pathway of humility, you can fall to one side of pride, and you can fall into the other ditch of what he called here this voluntary humility, where you're coming up with this own humility that you made up. True humility is a work of God. It's a work of God in that when you hear the word of God, you now get under the hand, the mighty hand of God, and the mighty hand of God has given us his Bible, his writing. And you get under what he's written, and you get under his words, and you humble yourself under his word. But if I'm not going to humble myself under his word, I'm going to come up with this own humility, this voluntary humility, and I'm going to seek other ways to come to God, and I'm going to work through angels, worshiping angels. Now, Paul writes this here, 60 A.D. But it doesn't take long for all these quote-unquote angels to begin visiting men that are looking for alternate ways of knowing God. The New Testament is the New Testament in Christ's blood and Christ's promise in the upper room that when I leave, He said, I'll send you another Comforter. This is the Spirit of Truth. He's the Holy Ghost. He will guide you into all truth and teach you of Me. And so the New Testament is a ministry of the Holy Ghost teaching us about Jesus Christ. But these people want to look at angels. So, has this gone on? Well, very shortly after this, about within one or two centuries, all of a sudden men began having angelic visitations and writing other books. And if you ever watch, and I'm not recommending you do it, and I'm not saying I've ever watched, but sometimes going through TV Guide, you'll see that on the History Channel, it talks about the other books of the Bible, or the lost books of the Bible, or the forgotten books of the Bible, and that there are other so-called spiritual works out there that some men decided don't belong in the Bible, but really, if we search them out, they do. Now we know God's books because the faith, once delivered to the saint, is confirmed by the Spirit of God in us. He guides us into truth. But men started writing books, and here's one, The Apocalypse of Paul. This one was written a couple hundred years later. Now Paul, we know he wrote the 14 books from Romans to Hebrews, but he wasn't given the book of Revelation or the Apocalypse to write. It was given to John. It tells us in, if you go to the book of Revelation, look at chapter 1. And verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent, and he signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now, the angel here is not a creature like a cherubim or a seraphim or one of those angels. It's an appearance of Jesus Christ, because the word angel means appearance in addition to meaning a creature. And Jesus Christ appeared to John on Patmos. He signified it. Look at the word signified. Notice the word sign is in there. It was a sign. It was a visitation, a sign of Jesus Christ to John. He had promised that to him long, long time ago in the Gospel of John, chapter 21, that one day he would appear to him. And here he is, and John, now verse 2, bears record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things he saw. And so the revelation, the apocalypse, was given by Jesus Christ, making an appearance to John on the Isle of Patmos and showing it to him. But here comes the apocalypse of Paul. This thing was written a couple hundred years after Paul had died, actually. So it's interesting how he could have written it. Then this is not to be confused with the Gnostic Coptic Apocalypse of Paul. That's another book that was written. This Apocalypse of Paul provides a detailed account of Paul's experiential visit of heaven and hell. And chapters 7 through 10 give a report of the angels to God about men, this voluntary humility of worshiping of angels. I mean, right away, God warned about it in Colossians, and here men are already falling into it. At the end of this book, the apocalyptic pseudepigrapha book, The Apocalypse of Paul, Paul and Mary persuade God to give everyone in hell a day off. So every Sunday they get a day off in hell in this particular book. Now, to just give you an idea, this has nothing to do with the God of Scripture. But here we go. Another book that was written, The Apocalypse of Peter. Not to be confused with the Gnostic Apocalypse of Peter. That's another one. This is a vision supposedly granted to Peter, first of heaven, then of hell. And it gives elaborate detail about the punishment in hell of each sin and the pleasures that you get in heaven for every virtue. Finally, the book concludes with the explanation that in the end, God will eventually save all sinners from hell. Clement of Alexandria considered this book to be Holy Scripture. Now, in our church history studies, we were observing that the early churches clung to the Scriptures. And they clung to the New Testament epistles. And they gathered together in houses with pieces of New Testament epistle, and they worshipped, and they broke bread, and they went out and they told their neighbors about it. But we saw how by the end of the second century, these large groups were beginning to accumulate that had found additional scriptures from Egypt and from North Africa, writings and Clement of Alexandria, Egypt. That's one of those men that began writing his own ideas, his own rudiments of the world and his own philosophies that he began to mingle with the Bible. And this man, which shows you he obviously wasn't saved, thought that this Apocalypse of Peter was Holy Scripture. Now, I don't know if you've ever done this in your own life. Now, my first recommendation for you is read the King James Bible. Read it slowly, read it prayerfully, read it meditatively, and read it asking God for guidance. And the Spirit of God will confirm to you these are the words of God Himself. Now, after you've done this for a while, and God has been able to instruct your ear and your heart and your mind to His words, then if you want, on your own, you can go and open, let's say, a Catholic Bible and read some of the extra books they have in there, like Judith or Tobias or 1st and 2nd Maccabees. And these are extra biblical books that they stuck in there. And if you read them within a number of verses, before you get through the first chapter, your taste buds will go, this isn't God's writing. You can tell right away, this wasn't written by God. And so my point is, if this man Clement of Alexandria considered that this Apocalypse of Peter, which closes with the thought that in the end God will save all sinners from hell, that's universal salvation, we know that's not Bible. We know very carefully that there's a white throne judgment, and all those who are not written in the book of Lamb's book of life are cast into a lake of fire. We know they're not saved. And so we can understand that this man most likely wasn't a saved man. Third book, Worshipping of Angels, The Apocalypse of Thomas. That's a Doubting Thomas. He wrote a book in the 4th century, which is interesting considering he died somewhere around 60 A.D. I don't know how he did this. This comes from North Africa. This is interesting. You can go on the Internet. You can check it. In it are contained the 15 signs before doomsday. That still goes on to this to today. People still look at it, and you can go and get the list of the 15 signs before doomsday and see what they are. It's all from the Apocalypse of Thomas. Then there's two books, the first and the second, Apocalypse of James. This is the Lord's half-brother. He wrote these sometime in the 4th century, despite the fact that he was killed in the 1st century. They were found in an Egyptian town of Nag Hammadi. In this first Apocalypse of James, secret passwords are revealed to James that allow him to ascend to the highest heaven. That's heaven number 72. 72 heavens. So right away, now, those of us who read a Bible know there's only three heavens. There's the heaven that the birds fly in. That's the atmosphere. There's the heaven where the sun, moon, and the stars are. That's the part of the universe we know. And then there's the heaven of heavens above that where God resides in the third heaven that's called paradise. But in this one, the secret passwords are given. And Jesus said, I do not speak in secret. I mean, all the words I speak are plain, easy to be understood by the common man. This is the first Apocalypse of James. Now, he's trying to get to the second, to the 72nd heaven, and the secret passwords allow him to get there without being blocked by the evil powers of the Demiurge. The Demiurge is something that Plato had come up with. The Demiurge was Plato's second god. The first god, according to Plato, made the spirit world. The second god made the material world. That's the Demiurge. And the material world is evil, and the spirit world is good. And we're trapped in this. It's kind of a Gnostic type of philosophy. So now the second Apocalypse of James, which to me is absolutely funny, scholars assign the writing of it prior to the first, which almost kind of tells you by common sense This is not nutty stuff. But religious people are kind of nutty. And how they get this? Through revelations of angels. Another book, the Book of Enoch. No one knows the date of this one. This one has 108 parts to it. Parts 1 through 36 are the Book of the Watchers. And the Bible speaks of watchers. And as we studied this before, let me take you back and show you. Go back to Ephesians, the companion epistle, Ephesians chapter 3. God often does things reversed, mirror images. I think because part of the truth is, and I know we under, well, God, why don't you fix this? Why don't you end this? No, because God really is running experiments with his creatures. He's experimenting on them, testing them to see how they respond to certain conditions. Usually what happens is they fail in every experiment, and yet he comes and rescues them at the last, and then eventually one day in the recreation of all things, he'll reset all the conditions in such a manner that the creatures that have turned to him with their heart will now be set in perfection. By the way, I want you to think about that. Genesis chapter 1, when you read that chapter, and God's done, he says, "Behold, it's all very good, good, very good." He didn't say perfect. The earth, Genesis 1, 2, Garden of Eden, wasn't perfect. It was good, it was very good. It wasn't perfect. Perfect within the universe is the enemy of good. And I'm going to have to show you that one day. To walk down the good path, you can either fall to evil on one side or to the confusion of perfection on the other side. And that'll mess you up because this is not perfect. The best it can be is good, maybe very good, no better. That's reality, that's truth. I know that upsets a lot of people, mostly super saints. Too bad. Truth is truth, whether you like it or not. It wasn't perfect. It isn't perfect. It won't be perfect till the recreation. And he's running this experiment on the creatures, all creatures, seraphims, cherubims, angels, men, animals, watching them all, judging them all, making his decisions on them all. But Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, 7, Paul says, "I'm a minister." Okay? "I'm a minister according to the gift of the grace of God." So Paul's ministering this new gospel of Christ. Verse 8, "And this was given to me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Paul says, "I'm not preaching the Mosaic Law anymore. I'm not preaching Deuteronomy. I'm not preaching the wisdom of Proverbs and Solomon. I'm preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ." You see how Ephesians and Colossians are such companion epistles? Because he's talking about Christ. Now notice what he says in verse 9. "And I'm preaching this to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God." There are mysteries that were known to God, and God didn't just, like a dump truck, just dump them on mankind all at once. He carefully, over time, like the rain from heaven, it's been dry the past couple of weeks. We need a little bit of rain. The ground needs some rain. Now, the right way to give rain is a little bit, a half inch, three quarters of an inch. Give it some time to soak. Let it do its work. Then wait, a little more sun, then a little more rain, let it grow a little more, then a little sun. What if we just said, well, you know, this season we're going to need 30 inches of rain. Why don't we just dump it all at once? And we just dump 30 inches of rain. What would that do to the crops? Wash them out and kill them. It's the same with we, the crop, the trees of God that have been newly planted. God knows I can't dump everything on you at once. I got to give you a little bit. I got to give you time to let it soak in. I got to let the sun shine on you for a while and let it bring forth a little growth, then give you a little more. God works in process with us. The devil's thought is, Come on, get it done now. That's a demonic thought when you think everything should be done today. I mean, you make that mistake, you're first born again. You want to know the whole Bible right now. You're not going to. You're going to begin searching, and God's going to give you a little bit. In many parts you'll read, I don't even know what he just said. That's okay, you're not ready. I'm not going to dump 30 inches of rain on you. I'm going to let your mind take a little bit at once. So God works this mystery over time, Paul's saying, this mystery from the beginning of the world. And end of the mystery is, one of the truths is, he created all things by Jesus Christ. And he's revealing this mystery over time, and right now he's revealing it through Paul's preaching, 10, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, that would be angels, whether they're good angels or bad angels. There's good angels in charge of good principalities. There's bad angels in charge of bad principalities. There's good princes like Gabriel and Michael and others, I don't know their name. And there are bad princes like the prince of Grecia and the prince of Persia that are talked about in Daniel chapter 10. And the prince of Tyrus that are talked about in Ezekiel. And there's bad angels that hold certain areas under their sway and under their dominion and domain. And he's saying that these principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, might be known by them, the manifold wisdom of God. How is it known to them? By the church. God's reversed the whole process in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, let me just see if I can find it for you. It's the visitation and the ministration of angels is what brought that down. Go to book before, Galatians chapter 3. God's reversing things in the New Testament. Now, in this third chapter, around verse 17, and this I say, now, because he's talking to Abraham in these prior verses of verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed, verse 17, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, because he had been talking to Abraham, he says, I'm going to bless your seed, Abraham, I'm going to bless your seed. The law, which was 430 years after, and God spoke to Abraham 430 years before he spoke to Moses. So God made a promise to Abraham before he gave the Mosaic law to Moses. And remember in our studies, if I wrote it down here, in the dispensations, and you follow all these dispensations, you got innocence in the garden, and then your conscience in chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6. And then you finally got human government in the 11th chapter of Genesis. And then finally you got the promise to Abraham. And then 430 years later comes the law to Moses. So God's working through this thing. Again, he's dealing with mankind, and he's progressively making new steps, new preparations, adding new ingredients to the experiment that he's working. And so here he is now, 430 years after he spoke to Abraham. Now he's given this to Moses. And so again, verse 17, this I say, that the covenant, that's the one given to Abraham, that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the covenant that he gave to Abraham was the promise that in the Messiah, in your seed, is going to come all the blessings. He says, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul. And he's trying to let people know that the promise to Abraham is more powerful than the Mosaic law. And the Mosaic law can't undo the promises. And the reason he's telling them that is because so many people failed at the Mosaic law. And so if they failed at the Mosaic law, then they're lost. That's not true, because they were never expected to get their salvation by keeping the Mosaic law. They were expected to get their salvation by looking to God's promise of the covenant given to Abraham that the Messiah would come. And then he says, verse 18, for if the inheritance be of the law, then it's no more a promise. And he's saying, if it's of the law, then it's a works-based thing. But if it's a promise, it's a God-based thing. Because God can make a promise and keep it. And you and me, we're not all that good at works. Okay. God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Now, he asks this question, 19. Well, then wherefore then serveth the law? Why did God even waste his time giving the law after he gave the promise to Abraham? Well, it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And so what had happened is after he gave the promise to Abraham, and then you follow Abraham's kids, Isaac and Ishmael, and then Isaac's kids, Jacob and Esau, and then you watch Ishmael's kids, and you watch Esau's kids, and you watch this thing, and transgression is just multiplying on the earth. And God says, you know, when you transgress against me, you know, it adds up. And they say, well, and that was at a time before God put a price tag on anything. They had, in your own home, as you decorate your home, do you leave the price tag on things? No, you don't. Okay. So you buy a lamp, you take the price tag off. You get some pillows, you take the price tag off. You get a television, you take the price tag off. Okay, if your kids started running around the house and busting everything, you say, you can't do that. That costs. They have no idea. So I'm going to put a price tag on everything. I'll show you how much it costs. And the law put a price. It put a numerical value on the things that people were doing so he could show them. Until then, he couldn't. It's called reckon. Reckon is an accounting term. It's an arithmetical term. God couldn't reckon a price to them. But now with the law, I'll show you what that cost. You just broke that. That's $420. And God could now actually, one day when he stands before him, say, this is what you owe me. That's what he's going to be able to do one day. And they're going to say, oh my goodness, I owe a few billion dollars. Yeah, you're in a heap of trouble. And so he's able to reckon these amounts, and that's why he added this. But notice what he did. Not only that. End of verse 19. This law was ordained by angels. And all through the Old Testament, you will watch God using angels to bring a new portion of the law to his people. Go to Hebrews chapter 1. Now, he changed the thing up entirely in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, he used angels. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God, who at a sundry, that's like various times, and in divers, put an S, an E on the end of it, diverse manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Many of those fathers, Abraham, Isaac, the patriarchs, many of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they would have visions where angels would appear to them. Daniel, the angel, comes and gives them explanation. And the angels brought a lot of this Old Testament law down. But verse 2, in the last days he's spoken unto us by his Son. And so the New Testament is by the Word of God, and Jesus told them in the upper room, when the time comes, I'll send another Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, and He'll guide you into all truth. And the New Testament is a mediation of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament was often ordained by the angels. So going back to where we were, what we see is that this idea of angels bringing things, Paul tells us in Colossians that you're intruding into things which you have not seen because God's not permitting it. And so in this book of Enoch, you know, this apocalyptic book that comes along shortly after Paul writes this, the book of the watchers of heaven, you know what they're watching according to Ephesians? They're watching us to learn how God's working in the New Testament. God's not giving them the message of the New Testament. He's given it to the Holy Ghost, who gives it to us through the new birth, and they watch us to watch how the New Testament is done. In the Old Testament, they brought a message to us. Now we bring a message to them through our speech and our behavior. Anyways. So, Colossians, the book of the heavenly luminaries, parts 72 through 82 in the book of Enoch. The book of the dream visions, parts 91 through 108. The book of Enoch. Enoch is the book, another one of these angelically led books that came about 400 years after Paul wrote here, that describes the fall of the watcher angels who married women and fathered giants, the Nephilim. That's where you get this stuff, that the misinterpretation of Genesis chapter 6. out of this book of Enoch. It also describes Enoch's visits to heaven via his travels, his dreams, his visions, and his angelic revelations. Okay, so Paul warns us here in Colossians chapter 2 to watch out for this stuff. And here we are, I've just named about five books that come within the next 300, 400 years that Christianity, many Christians have bought into, confusedly. But it didn't end there. This angelic thing went out in 609 A.D. A man by the name of Muhammad began 23 years of repeated visitations by an angel, supposedly Gabriel, in the this angel of light. It began with him in a cave in 609 A.D. Now look, we have a Bible. Paul warns us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that an angel of light is either Satan or one of his fallen angels doing this to deceive. But Muhammad's first encounter, his wife Aisha, relate Aisha. He married her when she was 6 years old. Oh, but he waited till she matured before having relations with her. She was nine before he slept with her. A great guy. This was his 17th or 18th wife that he had. His wife, Aisha, relates that Gabriel caught Muhammad and said, "Recite these things," and Muhammad would not. So Gabriel forcefully pressed on him so hard that he couldn't bear the pressure anymore. And Gabriel did this to him three times. It twisted his arm. Say uncle. Say that sounds like one of God's angels, doesn't it? That's how they appeared in the Old Testament. Gabriel left Muhammad so terribly shaken that Muhammad feared something might happen to him, so he returned and asked his other wife, Khadijah, that was his first wife, to cover him until his fear was gone. Muhammad thought originally that the spirit was a jinn, that's a demon. But he contemplated committing suicide by throwing himself down a mountain, but eventually he gave way and began to do what the angel said, and these visits continued until his death in 632 A.D. Paul says in Colossians that this worshiping of angels, you're intruding into things which you have not seen, meaning from God. Okay, if you've seen him, it's been from the wrong side. That's in the 7th century. Let's move up to the 19th century, 1823. A man by the name of Joseph Smith says, "I retired to my bed for sleep one night, and I betook myself to prayer and supplication to Almighty God for forgiveness of all my sins and follies, and also for a manifestation to me, that I might know my state and standing before him." We'll just stop there. How might you know your state and standing before God? We call reading a Bible. How might you know that maybe your standing and state before him is one that you're accepted in the Beloved by reading a Bible? What kind of thought think, you know, makes you think that I've got to go to God and I've got to have these sins continually forgiven? That would be ignorance of a Bible. This man doesn't sound like a Bible reader to me or a Bible believer to me. I can show you numerous passages where all your sins are forgiven, and that's what Colossians chapter 1 was all about. We have the forgiveness of sins. So this man doesn't believe this. So he's there doing his own way, this Gentile. And while I was in the act of calling upon God, I discovered a light in my room. The light continued to increase until the room was lighter than noonday, and immediately a personage appeared at my bedside, standing in the air. It was a free-floating, vaporous apparition. It's been described by the late Dr. Egon Spengler. If you want to get some of his work, you'll appreciate it. He had on a loose robe of most exquisite whiteness. It was a whiteness beyond anything earthly I had ever seen. His hands were naked, his arms also a little above the wrist, and so were his feet naked, as were his legs a little above the ankles. His head and neck were also bare. His whole person was glorious beyond description, and his countenance truly like the lightning. This angel was named Moroni. He directed me to the golden plates, which contained reformed Egyptian writing. Go not into Egypt. I told you so many of these things. We looked at the early church out of Egypt, Alexandria, Hippo, all these areas in Egypt, North Africa. These Reformed Egyptian writings revealed the chronicles of the Nephites. The Nephites, the early indigenous people of the Americas, North America. Remember, this guy lived in New York State. And so he wanted some proof that there were people that lived in America before Columbus had come, but that they were white, the Nephites. And he wrote the Book of Mormon based on this stuff. These visitations made Joseph Smith the prophet, supposedly, and enabled him to write a book called The Doctrine and the Covenants and The Pearl of Great Price. And additionally, an angel of John the Baptist conferred the Aaronic priesthood to Joseph Smith. And there's a drawing of that with him, John the Baptist standing over Smith, giving him the Aaronic priesthood. Again, that's in 1800. Later on, around the late 1800s, a woman by the name of Ellen G. White and the Seventh-day Adventist Church. So we see the Book of Mormon entirely started by this worshiping of angels and revelations of angels. Now, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, she received over 2,000 visions between the ages of 17 and 87, from 1 minute to 4 hours in length. They were visitations of angels, Gabriel, Jesus, and God the Father himself. And based on this came the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Okay, so Paul's warning us about this thing, and people are not going to receive it. And I just want to take you to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy chapter 3, Paul is warning young Timothy, the young pastor. And he tells him in verse 13, one of the problems that's going to happen, Timothy, evil men and seducers who've been given heed to seducing spirits shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So it's a combination. I don't know. I know this. I know God is faithful. So when I think about these people we just talked about, I know that it's not his desire to open an angelic world to them that would deceive them. I have a feeling what happens is, as they continually reject God's truth and God's book, and go away from light and go further and further out into spiritual darkness, just like a child goes further and further out into the dark woods, things get more dangerous and they encounter things where God never wanted them in the first place. And God lifts his hand and permits them to be deceived because they would not come to his truth and his light. They continue to wander further and further away. And that's what happens. Now, so Paul tells Timothy, verse 14, but don't you do that, Timothy. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known, here's what you can be assured of, the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. There's a wisdom to get salvation. It's not a high wisdom, but it is a wisdom of truth. And that's the only way one can get saved, is by an encounter with truth and then receiving that truth. And this salvation is through faith, believing what you've heard in the Scriptures. And it's in Jesus Christ. It's in Christ Jesus. Now notice what he says in the next two verses. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, many of us will misinterpret that verse and think, well, that means the Bible was given by the inspiration of God. And that's half of the story. That's true. The Bible was given by the inspiration of God. But Paul was talking personally to Timothy. And he was saying, Timothy, as you begin to approach these Holy Scriptures and read these Holy Scriptures and believe these Holy Scriptures, all Scripture, any Scripture you get personally is given by the inspiration of God. God is personally involved, His Spirit, in helping you to see and receive and believe and understand the book. You know from your own personal reading. There's times you're there at home and you're reading a verse and all of a sudden a portion of Scripture is inspired into you by God Himself, where the author Himself said, this is what this means. And you love it. And when it happens to you, you want to tell somebody, you know what I got today in my reading? I mean, this is a portion of Scripture God just by His Spirit gave to you. Okay, I want see, the word inspiration is only found two times in the Bible. It's found here, and it's found in Job 32 and verse 18. And if you go there, you'll see what he means, or verse 8, Job 32, verse 8. And if you look at it, that's what he means in a practical standpoint. Job 32, verse 8. There is a spirit in man. That's true. There's a soul in me. That's true. And my soul's got a body around me on the outside. And that body wants my soul to chase after everything that's fleshy. Because my body only knows its sense. It's a sensual kind of a knowledge. That's all the body knows. So, hey, it tastes good. Let's go to that restaurant. Hey, it looks good. Let's look at that picture. Hey, it feels good. Let's grab that individual. Okay, the body has a sensual kind of wisdom to it. And the soul is like being pulled in by one direction, the body this way. But there's also a spirit inside that soul. And that spirit is trying to get that soul to go in the right direction. And here's, there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them, that's any individual, understanding. God's Spirit speaks to that individual spirit, and when God inspires that individual spirit and that inspiration is received, you get understanding. And how's He do it? Back 2 Timothy 3:16, through the book. That's how He does it. He's not going to come flying into you from outer space. He's going to come through His Word. And then as you're reading the Word, He's going to give you understanding in your spirit through that Word. And He's the only real teacher. Brother Mike is not the teacher. Brother Mike is a physical teacher. And maybe if Brother Mike gets a chord right from the Scriptures and go, you know, I think this note in Genesis goes with this one, Isaiah goes with this one in John, and I give the three notes together and we play them and it rings with a nice harmonious chord, and God will say, Brother Mike did that okay. And yeah, but if Brother Mike if Brother Mike gets these three notes together, the Spirit of God says to you, yeah, that's pretty good, you know. But if Brother Mike gets these three notes together, okay? And so when a teacher's up there trying to put different Bible verses together, the Spirit of God kind of backs off with you. But He likes teaching you directly Himself. And He gives you, His inspiration gives you understanding. His inspiration comes through the Scripture. See, verse 16 of 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The only way you'll get anything from the Scriptures is if God gives it to you. Yeah. And this is going to be profitable in your life. It's going to help you know doctrine. It's going to help you know reproof. That's if you're doing something wrong, it says, no, you don't want to go that way. You're about to worship an angel. And it says, no, don't worship an angel. Correction. No, rather than worship an angel, get back to the book of Romans and Colossians and Ephesians and look for Christ. It's for instruction in righteousness. And in the book of James, some practical things that you can do to instruct you in how to have a right life. That the man of God may be perfect. Now, Brother Mike, you said it's not perfect. Well, here's what is perfect. All the Scripture is perfect. And if you have all of God's Scripture, you are, here's your perfection, you're now throughly furnished unto all good works. Okay, think of your house. Your house, to be throughly furnished, should have a kitchen, right, where you can prepare some food. It should have a bathroom where you can clean up. It should have some electricity. Okay. If it's got, it's going to have some heat. Okay. Now, if it's got those things, your house is thoroughly furnished. It's not perfect, but it's perfect for what it's supposed to do as a house. Okay. A pen is supposed to write. When you use it for writing, it's being perfectly used. The pen may not be perfect. It may have some scratches on it. It may have some breaks in the outer shell. But if it writes, you're not perfect. But if you have all the scriptures, you're thoroughly furnished perfectly to do the work God wants you to do with this book. You may not be perfect, but you got all the, everything you need right here. See, that's the problem with perfection. I'm going to have to do a teaching on that one day, how perfection is the ditch on the right side. Good is here. Evil is to the left. Perfection is to the right. The only perfection you'll have is you got a book. You got all that book. You're perfect. You're furnished now. You're furnished to do what God wants you to do. You may not be perfect, but that book is perfect, and you're perfectly furnished. And that's what he's saying. So you look at these things, Ellen G. White, angels, as opposed to God's book. See, I look at it like this one. When I look at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, if he's telling me that all Scripture, okay, from Genesis to Revelation, truly furnishes me, what do I need an angel for? Am I not truly furnished here? Is this not sufficient for me? Why do I need to get at my bedside and ask for another visitation? Charles Taze Russell, Judge J.F. Rutherford, and the Jehovah's Witnesses, founded in the late 1870s with the Zion's Watchtower Tract Society, says enlightenment proceeds from Jehovah to his honest and true remnant through his angels. Paul just said it's through Christ. It's through the head. There's no other way. The angels are wrong. Angelic apparitions of Mary. There have been 295 reported to the Pope since the 5th century. Only 12 have been approved by the Roman Catholic Church. Let's look at some of the approved ones. Our Lady of Laos. This started between 1664 and 1718 in France. This is where you get the word Notre Dame from. And this came here with these angelic apparitions of Mary. Remember, worshiping of angels, not just angel creatures, but apparitions of people, saints, things like that. Our Lady of Lourdes in France started in 1858, 17 apparitions of Mary to a 14-year-old peasant girl. Our Lady of Good Help, this was in Wisconsin in the United States in 1859, 3 apparitions to a 28-year-old woman nun in Wisconsin where Mary said, "I am the Queen of Heaven." Now we have a Bible. We know what God says about that in the book of Jeremiah. We know this isn't Mary appearing. We know this is a familiar spirit or a fallen angel trying to deceive. Our Lady of Fatima in Portugal, 6 apparitions to 3 peasant children between the 13th of May and the 13th of October in 1917. This thing that Paul warns against, you would think we don't have to worry about it, and yet here it is, century after century. And the last one that happened was in 1966. A man by the name of Ben Carter, born in 1939, African-American, he was ordained, I don't know by who, as a rabbi at the age of 22, and he took the name Ben Ami Ben Israel. Ben means son, child. Ami is from the book of Hosea, means my people. Israel means a prince with God. And what he did, he claims to have received a vision from the angel Gabriel, who instructed him to lead the children of Israel among African Americans to the promised land and establish the long-awaited kingdom of God. This is the Black Hebrew Israelite movement. You can see them sometimes on TV. Now, Paul warns about this angelic stuff. The whole New Age movement receives information from spirit guides and angels through channeling and automatic writing. They'd be better off to get a remote control and watch television, but this is what they do. Psychics receive impressions by familiar spirits, fallen angels. Most charismatic healing ministries have been started by angelic visions. Now again, Colossians, Book of Wisdom, companion epistle Ephesians. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and notice this. Again, the frustration, and we do get frustrated, because God is the same, that's true, but the way He works with us is different. The way He works with us changes. He remains the same, but how He works with us and who He works with is different. Who were God's people in the Old Testament? The Jews. Where were they told to live? In Israel, in the Promised Land. They weren't told to leave the Promised Land. Where were they told to worship? At a temple. What language were they told to speak? Hebrew. They were a physical people in a physical land with a physical temple. And they were given physical promises. Deuteronomy chapter 28. If you obey, I will make all your women have healthy babies. If you obey, you'll have plenty of rain. If you obey, I'll make you wealthy. They were promised health. They were promised wealth, a prosperity, prominence within the land. Physical promises to a physical people. They all had to be the same DNA from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They couldn't be a Philistine. They couldn't be an Egyptian. I mean, they could learn about the true God, but they couldn't be a Jew unless you were born a Jew. Physical promises to a physical people in a physical place. They rejected their Messiah. God says, okay, you want to reject the Son that I sent to you? I'll now call a new people out of the Gentiles by my name, and I'll do something different with them. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly, not earthly, places. The New Testament, there's no promise of health. There's no promise of wealth for now. There's promise of spiritual health. In a heavenly place in my soul. My soul's a heavenly thing. My body can't go to heaven. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This body's never going to heaven. My soul will. So in the heavenly places in my spirit, in my soul, in my mind, in my heart, I can have spiritual blessings. I don't have promises like this. These charismatics, they're not happy. They want the promises given to Israel. They're not going to get them now. They will get them when? In the millennium, when Jesus returns. Then they'll have a new body. Guess what? It won't get sick. Jesus will be ruling and reigning. Guess what? There will be plenty of bread for everyone, every man under his vine and his fig tree. They'll have health. They'll have wealth. They'll have all those things in the millennium, but not now. But the charismatics who misinterpret the Bible and refuse to rightly divide the word of truth, most of their healing ministries have started by angelic visitations. One of the biggest ones back in 1946 was a man by the name of William Branham, B-R-A-N-H-A-M. I have these notes if you want them. You can copy them later. He started having appearances of angels to him early as a child, and when he was 37 years old, an angel appeared to him in a cave. That's the same place that happened to Muhammad. Maybe we should do a service in the cave. No, I'm only kidding. And this angel appeared to him in a cave and stayed with him and gave him the power to discern the thoughts of people and the illnesses of people. There's someone right now with a kidney stone. Okay. All right. Now, listen. You got to understand, the fallen angels, the devil and his angels, they watch people. They're watchers. They know where you've been. They know what you've done. They also know what illnesses you're having because they get to watch you around the house. Oh, my goodness. They know what's going on. When you go to the doctor, they go with you and they hear the diagnosis too. So if a spirit guide, a psychic, is able to tell you, you drive a green Plymouth and you have kidney stones. Wow, isn't that amazing? No. It's just someone who's channeling a familiar spirit that knows about you. You can tell me my past, big deal. I'm not impressed. Can you tell me my future? Can you tell me about my Savior? I mean, ask the psychic some questions. I like to go in there sometimes and tell me my future. Not my future. How about your future? Where are you going to go? What's going to happen to you when you stand at the white throne judgment? Start talking about some things in the Bible with them. They don't know the first thing. But this kind of stuff impresses a lost man. It shouldn't impress you. Anyway, so in his services, he would wait for the angel to show up before he could start the meeting. Branham, let me see, was led away from Bible doctrine. The angel taught him the Godhead was an invention of the devil. The Godhead, that's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. There are three that bear record in heaven. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. This was an invention of the devil. No kidding. There's only one religion that believes that. That's our true religion given to the saints. Every other religion discounts the Godhead. He was also taught that baptism should only be in Jesus' name. And you get a lot of confusion about that. But Jesus said, we baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost because we want people to know the truth about the Godhead. He was also taught that Eve had sexual relations with the serpent. Later, he claimed himself to be the angel of Revelation 3:14 and 10:7. Today, there are about 10,000 people that still follow his teachings after his death. Oral Roberts was a disciple of William Branham. Most healing charismatic evangelists refer to Branham as their mentor and their influence. Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, and the quote-unquote word faith movement, which has nothing to do with the word right here, which is the King James Bible, and nothing to do with the faith once proclaimed to the saints, these practitioners. And so, back to where we are in the Colossians. So Paul warns us. Verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward. When you fall for this stuff, you're actually going to be forfeiting rewards that God has for you at the judgment seat of Christ. Worshipping of angels, he wants you to know, he's intruding into things which he hath not seen. He didn't get those from God. He got those from the enemy. He's vainly puffed up by his fleshy mind. And so that's we end with that today. Any questions on what we're looking at? We'll finish the chapter next week. All right, Lord, thank you for the teachings. And, Lord, we're sorry for the confusion of faith and the disobedience that's come within the church. And I think much of what's called the church isn't the church. But please help us, Lord, to always give the preeminence to our head, the Savior, the Creator of all things, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.